Let's look together at the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. We're going to slow down our pace and consider two verses here today, this afternoon, by God's grace, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. May God bless the reading of these wonderful words of life to our hearts today. We gave an outline of the book of Hebrews when we began these studies many months ago. And verses 1 through 12 of chapter 9, we had as a main point under the heading, A Better Sanctuary. And we offer outlines of the letters of the New Testament and other books as well, but especially the outlines of the epistles are very general, and they are for our convenience and handling of the word, but we understand the writers inspired by the Holy Spirit did not write so much with an outline in mind. And there are sometimes abrupt transitions. There are sometimes then repetitions of things that have been said before that are said once again, and so on. But generally here we have the better sanctuary and better sacrifice, as we will see even in the verses yet to come. Certainly the general picture here of Hebrews is clear, and that is the superiority of Christ and how that he fulfills the Old Testament types, and that now that Christ has come, the types are finished. And there is no reason to either remain in or return to the types of the Old Testament. There was one thing that I had intended to mention last week, and I simply passed it by for the sake of time, so I'm going to say it here at the beginning while I have time and hope that I don't have to cut something else short today. But Mr. Richard Phillips, in his exposition of the book of Hebrews, says this, and I think it's worth saying in this study, in what we saw last time concerning the two rooms of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place, that there are some who explain that in terms of Christian experience. And in case you have come across this, I'm bringing it up because it's an example of how not to interpret Scripture or how not to apply. We saw a good example this morning from John chapter 13 about how not to apply that verse. Well, here's another one. Some people explain the two rooms of the tabernacle as two stages of the Christian life. That which is carnal and that which is spiritual. The holy place is the carnal Christian life, and the most holy place is the spiritual Christian life. And they use different terms sometimes to describe this. Some call it the defeated Christian life as contrasted with the victorious Christian life. or some would call it the lower life as opposed to the higher life, or the shallower life as opposed to the deeper life. But whatever terms they use, they have this in common, a two-stage experience of a Christian. And some never get to the second stage, unfortunately. They remain in the outer room, they say. And they just live in this shallow, lower, defeated, carnal experience. But those who have the transition, who move to the second stage, who some would say in the Wesleyan tradition have the second work of grace done, they are in the higher or deeper or victorious or spiritual stage of the Christian life. Of course, there's nothing even resembling that here in Hebrews 9. They're simply pulling that out of thin air, and because they see two rooms in the tabernacle, using that, they think, as an illustration to all of this. The truth is, the way that that teaching defines carnality, those carnal ones are not Christians at all. They're still dominated by sin. They're under the dominion of sin. According to Romans chapter 6, they're not Christians at all. And every true believer is spiritual and victorious, as opposed to carnal and defeated in the absolute sense. On the other hand, no true Christian is above carnality, inasmuch as we struggle with indwelling sin as long as we live this side of the grave. And so, the truth is, every believer is spiritual in the absolute sense, and every believer is carnal in a relative sense. Well, that's the end of the parenthetical. We move on. We ended last time with verse 10 that speaks of these carnal ordinances, fleshly, earthly, material ordinances that were imposed until the time of Reformation, or setting straight. That's what the word reformation means there. We might use the term rectification. The new covenant in Christ is the rectification of what? The reformation of what? The straightening out of what? Of the old covenant. And I go over this again because I think it's important to make these distinctions and to understand them clearly. The old covenant that is made at Sinai, mediated by angels through Moses, was a detour from the Abrahamic covenant. It was imposed, laid upon, pressed upon that earlier covenant. And this agrees with what we read in Galatians chapter 3, Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added. That's similar to the idea of being imposed here in Hebrews 9. It was added. Added to what? Added to the Abrahamic covenant there in the context of Galatians 3. Added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise, that is the promise made to Abraham, was made. And when we speak of law in that fashion and in that context, it's law as a covenant. Law as determines man's relationship to God based upon man's obedience. We're not referring to law as God's moral standard, revealing His holiness and revealing His will for all mankind. That is not law as a covenant. But when Galatians 3 asks, wherefore then serveth the law, it's law as a covenant. And it is that which was imposed and added until the time of straightening things out. Again, in terms of 2 Corinthians 3, that old covenant was glorious, but its glory is superseded by the glory of the new covenant. The Old Testament, or Old Covenant, was glorious in its time, inasmuch as it pointed to these better things to come that our text speaks of. But at the same time, in itself, that old covenant administered death, not life. It administered condemnation, not justification. Those are the terms of 2 Corinthians 3. And that's why the new covenant exceeds the old in glory. It brings life and justification. The old covenant, our text says, was not able to cleanse the conscience, verse 9. But the new covenant is, as we shall see in verses yet to come. And so these are vital distinctions, and we go over them again and again to etch them into our minds. The message of the old covenant, according to where we ended last time, was not yet. Not yet. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Think of the old covenant like the drawing that an architect does when he is designing a building, and you know they always have the picture of what the finished product will look like, and it's just the right dimensions, and maybe some things don't look exactly like a photograph, but it's a close representation, and it shows what everything will look like, where everything will be, and landscaping and everything is all there in that artist's drawing. In fact, they make models now. You know, this is big business to make the architect's model. And you've seen some of those and know how that works. Well, that is similar to what we had in the Old Covenant. It was the drawing and the model of something that was going to come, something that was going to be built, better things to come, as verse 11 says. Now, as we approach verses 11 and 12, we must follow the flow of the passage. And this is a challenge in a way, but I'm going to explain to you what I see grammatically here. If we can simply identify the subject and the verb, we will go a long way to getting a grasp a handle on this text. You notice verses 11 and 12 are one long sentence. The subject, of course, is Christ. The verb, which is the action, the principal action, is entered in verse 12. Christ entered. The Greek language of the scripture did not have punctuation, and so in making a translation, our translators put punctuation where they think it should go, and I would make a couple of suggestions here. That there could be a comma after Christ, but Christ, comma, being come, which is a participle, and then a comma, and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. That whole part is one thought, one clause, from an high priest down to the end of the verse. And then there's another, what we might think of as a parenthetical explanatory clause that begins in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, comma, or maybe closed parenthesis, he entered in once, or Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The principal action here is Christ entering in once into the holy place. And all the rest of the material here is explanatory. And in that sense, we might say parenthetical. And so Christ being come, Christ having come, he did indeed come. He presented himself. That's what his coming here is all about. And again, I think there's every reason, not only grammatically, but in the flow of the statements here, to see the coming there at the first part of verse 11, referring to his incarnation. Christ being come, comma, and high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, etc. The very coming of Christ is a very central and essential doctrine to his entering into the holy place. He came, he appeared, he came forth in the fullness of time, right on God's time schedule, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary in her virginity. He was the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, and he came. He was born, he lived, he ministered, he died, he rose again. All of this action is comprehended as one unit in his coming. And he came so that he might, verse 12, enter in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And of course, our translators supply the phrase, for us. And we'll get to that action here as we work our way through. Now, in his coming, he came as a high priest of good things to come. This priestly office, high priestly office of Christ, is the center of the epistle and the center of the argument here, all the way from chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 10, verse 18. And we're right in the middle of it here in these different aspects of his being the great high priest. He was a high priest of good things to come. That is, from the perspective of those who were in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament time, Messiah was one who would bring good things, who would bring better things. The time reference here is from those who were standing in the Old Testament time. Good things were coming. They were looking forward. Now, from our perspective in the New Testament, these good things have come. They're already here. They came with Christ in his first advent. That is not to say, of course, that there are not yet good things to come. There is the final consummation that we look forward to in his second coming. And so there is still a not yet for us. Even though for us there is an already, which those in the old covenant did not know and did not have. In a sense, we're looking both backward and forward. We look back at the first coming of Christ and all that he fulfilled then, and we're looking forward also to all that he shall accomplish in the end. And there is final glory yet to come. And that in a way summarizes the whole book of Hebrews. The already in Christ gives us certainty concerning the not yet of heaven to come. Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come. And what were these good things to come? Well, there are two of them mentioned here in these verses. Very clearly. The first is a better place of officiating. That's in the remainder of verse 11. And then in verse 12, a better sacrifice presented in that better place. So let's just look at these one at a time. Christ is a high priest of good things to come. First of all, in terms of a better place, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, in contrast to that tabernacle described in verses 1 through 7 that we saw last time, there's a greater and more complete, more perfect tabernacle. One not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of an earthly construction, not the tabernacle that Aaron walked into and entered under and touched and so on. Christ, as our high priest, officiates in a better place. A better and more perfect tabernacle. Now, we saw some mention of this back in chapter 8, verse 2, where it says that he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, as opposed to the one that was a type that was built in the days of Moses. Here, Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And when we were in that verse, I mentioned that there are some good writers who argue somewhat convincingly that this better tabernacle, or true tabernacle, or greater and more perfect tabernacle is the very body, the humanity of our Savior. And though a part of me would like to take that position, I still have some reservations on it, honestly, simply because of what is said in verse 12 about his entering in once into the holy place. And if this tabernacle and holy place are one and the same, then there's a difficulty here with how does Christ enter into himself if he is the tabernacle itself. Only if we make some distinction between the tabernacle of verse 11 and the holy place of verse 12 can we make sense of that explanation that the tabernacle is the actual flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as I say, some good men defend that position. You can read John Owen and others that take that view. It seems to me that a better approach here is that the tabernacle and the holy place are referring to the same thing, and they are referring to the spiritual reality that from our earthly perspective we say is in heaven, is before God. And I emphasize once again, it's a spiritual reality. That means it is not material, but spiritual. Not something that can be touched, but something that is just as real and actual and literal as something that could be touched. It is a spiritual truth that's being spoken of here. Spiritual realities in the heavens. And in as much as God himself is a spirit, this tabernacle in the heavens is spiritual. It's the only way that people on earth, like us, that relate to material things can even begin to have expressed to us spiritual realities. And again, there are some well-intended teachers that insist that there is some sort of a material tabernacle somewhere beyond the space and so on. That seems to me just to be so outlandish and fly in the face of the very spiritual nature of God himself and of the transaction between the Father and the Son in redemption. It really seems to me to be an interpretation worthy of the Pharisees themselves when, for example, Jesus spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Their only understanding is of some crassly literal idea there. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. His temple in heaven is spiritual. And what's being spoken of here is spiritual in that way. The point is, Christ has a better place, as a high priest, has a better place to act and officiate as high priest. He officiated in a realm higher than earth, even in heaven itself, before the very presence of God. And it's interesting, again, as we read the four Gospels, we read on numerous occasions of our Lord in the temple. And what that means is he was in the court of the temple, or one of the courts of the temple. Only those of the tribe of Levi were allowed into the holy place. And only those of the priestly line were allowed into the holy place. Our Lord was not from the tribe of Levi. He never entered into the building on earth. He entered into the courts that were called the temple. He certainly did not enter into the most holy place, which only the high priest once a year entered, as we have in those verses above. He officiates in a better place, in the heavens. He entered into the very presence of God in heaven, into a greater and more perfect tabernacle, which that earthly tabernacle and temple only pictured and represented as a type. And so, the good things to come are, first of all, a better place of officiating, a better tabernacle, and secondly, a better sacrifice. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. The reference here to goats and calves seems to refer to the annual Day of Atonement, of which we read in verse 7. And when you read the details in Leviticus chapter 16, you see that those are the animals that were mentioned. There's actually one further goat, there were two goats brought in, one to be slain as an offering, one as a scapegoat that was released into the wilderness. There was a third one called a ram that was also offered as a sacrifice, and there was one animal called a bullock, which was a calf. The blood of goats and calves here seems to have special reference to that Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16. This was the blood that Aaron brought in and that the high priest brought in to the most holy place. But our Lord officiated in a better place, and he presented or offered better blood. Not the blood of these animals, but what our text says is his own blood. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Aaron, verse 7, could not enter into the most holy place without blood, without the evidence of a sacrifice. Christ could not enter into the heavenly spiritual tabernacle without blood, and he presented his own blood. He who was the Lamb of God is also the priest of God, and he presents as a priest his own blood as the Lamb. And so, even on earth, we make distinctions between the value of one life or the blood of one as opposed to another. The blood of man is better than the blood of beast because the life of man is better than the life of beast. Man is made in the image of God. And even among men, the life of one is considered to be more important than another. The life of a king is considered to be more important than the life of some slave. And we would say the king's blood is more precious than the slave's blood. I may have told you years ago about visiting a museum in Pennsylvania where they have on display the little table, wooden table, stained with the blood of Stonewall Jackson, where his arm was amputated. Now, there were many amputations in those battles. And I don't know how many of those kinds of relics are still in museums. That's the only one that I've ever seen. But why is that one special? Because he was such a great man, such a great general. Everyone else's blood on tables was just washed off and, you know, the tables went back into use or something. This one from Stonewall is special. Well, that's just a very, very small illustration of what we're talking about here. The blood of goats and calves was not enough, was not sufficient to minister in the heavenly spiritual realities. It must be better blood, the very blood of Christ. And because he was God and man in one person, his blood is able to atone for multitudes. You know, Aaron had to offer a sacrifice first for his own sins and then a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Christ had no sin. That's why he could offer his own blood. Aaron's blood would have been no different, no better than anyone else's in that sense, because all are sinners. Christ's own blood, as the blood of the God-man, sinless, perfect, is therefore able to atone for a multitude, all of God's elect. And we find that phrase used in Paul's address to the elders at Ephesus about the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's the same phrase that we have here, his own blood. This is one of the great passages of Scripture that teaches us the doctrine of the atonement through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I grew up hearing about it and singing about it, and it was such a shock when I came to learn that there were those who hated and despised that doctrine. And that liberal theology that started in the 1700s and just mushroomed throughout Europe and in the late 1800s, and then here in America in the, especially the early 1900s, absolutely hates and despises the doctrine of blood atonement. But it is undeniably the truth and the doctrine of Scripture, and it's the only thing that satisfies the hungry soul. Though it's hated by liberal theologians, it is loved by saints and angels. It is God's way of redemption. The blood is the price demanded by divine justice. The blood represents the life. Divine justice demands the death penalty for sin. And not just death in just any fashion, but a violent, painful death in which the body is pierced and the blood flows. And this is the death of Christ. This is why he died the death that he died. You know, some have speculated that, all he had to do was die. It's not so much the blood. Well, many times the Scripture emphasizes his blood. If he had been beaten to death without the shedding of his blood, it would not have fulfilled the prophecies and the types and the very words of Scripture. There's a repeated emphasis throughout the Scripture on the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God as being necessary for our redemption. And, you know, some good men, I'm sure with good intentions, have said, well, it's not really the blood, it's just that the blood stands for death. It seems to me that they're not doing justice to verses like this before us. It's by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place. And so we come then to the completion of the thought. Christ having come, entered in once into the holy place. Our Savior's suffering occurred on this earth. His blood was shed upon this earth, but it accomplished something beyond earth. It accomplished something in the heavens, before God, in realms of the celestial. He entered, it says, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And we must hasten here. The entering and obtaining, these two actions spoken of here, I see as occurring simultaneously. Some have some, you know, one thing happening first and then the other. All that we have to go by is that when He breathed His last breath and expired on the cross of Calvary, the veil of the temple on earth was torn asunder, telling us that the action in heaven, the transaction between the Father and the Son that occurred in the realm of the spiritual, was immediately done, accomplished. And it was done once, it says. It doesn't just say that He entered into the holy place. It says He entered in once into the holy place. And we've already seen that important word once mentioned back in chapter 7, verse 27. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. We'll see it again on in chapter 10. But let me emphasize it again. Our Lord's sacrifice is perfect. It's finished. It needs no repetition. It is not repeated again and again and again. Every time the Mass is said in a Roman Catholic place, though He applies the benefits of His suffering in an ongoing way and pleads the benefits of His suffering in an ongoing way, the actual suffering is once done. Finished, the transaction secured. And the word obtained there emphasizes that also. Having obtained, secured, literally found or found out eternal redemption. Just those two words are such a beautiful, lovely sound. Eternal redemption. Redemption that is eternal. Redemption, of course, is the release upon the payment of a ransom. The release of a slave, for example, upon the payment of his ransom, or the release of a debtor upon the payment of his debt. This is what Christ secured or obtained. Our release upon the payment of our debt to divine justice. And the redemption that He obtained is eternal. That is, it never ends. It never ceases to be in effect. And this is in such great contrast with what occurred in the Old Covenant in the types and shadows. Redemption was only obtained in symbol and shadow, and it was anything but eternal. It had to be repeated every year. And if I can say it with reverence, the Old Covenant only kicked the can down the road another year. It secured or obtained a temporary deliverance. What Matthew Henry calls a year's reprieve. But when Christ came, sin was finally and fully dealt with by God. And I love what Matthew Poole says here so succinctly. He says, Christ sued for, found, obtained, and fully received eternal redemption for sinners. There are those who think that what actually occurred there in the death of Christ was a possibility of redemption. They would have the verse read that Christ obtained the potential of eternal redemption, that he made all men redeemable if they would do this, that, or the other, that he obtained a hypothetical eternal redemption for those who would attain to it in some way. But the truth is, he obtained actual, real, final, full, eternal redemption for his people. The very nature of the atonement settles the question about its extent. As Mr. Wilson says, of necessity, the redemption is particular, individual, and limited in its extent to those whom the Father determined to save. It's a redemption that's actually accomplished, obtained, done. This is the glory of the new covenant. It's done. It's finished. Well, we could stay here all day, couldn't we? And just get started. But let me make some closing observations. To the original readers of this letter, the message might be stated like this: the time of reformation has come. The time of rectification, the time in which the old covenant is straightened out and fulfilled and finished, and the grace of God fully manifested. And so there's no way to remain in the old covenant and be right. There's no way to return to the old covenant and be right. Such a move is fatal to your soul, he's telling them. There's no such thing as simply stepping back into the shadows. There's no shadows to step into. Shadows have disappeared. The shadows of the old covenant have vanished away, as chapter 8 concludes. And this message needs to be sounded abroad today for those who are tempted by the elegance and maybe the carnality of Romanism and Orthodoxism and the like. So relevant. Let me make a couple of other observations quickly. I believe this is one that needs to be said. We understand the meaning of those types from the Old Testament more than those who lived during the time of the types. The fullness of revelation in Christ allows us to understand better than they the things that they saw at that time. The new covenant makes sense of the old, in other words. Let me just close then with this emphasis once again, that we are on such holy ground here. We need to take off our shoes. We're at the very heart of the gospel here, the redemption obtained by Christ by the shedding of his blood. Our Lord discharged the duties of his office and secured our release from divine wrath by the payment of the ransom price, which was his own blood. And I'll let the eloquent John Owen conclude here today. He says, concerning the blood atonement, this is the center of all gospel mysteries, the object of the admiration of angels and men unto all eternity. What heart can conceive, what tongue can tell the wisdom, grace, and love that are contained therein? This alone is the stable foundation of faith in our access to God. End quote. I think Dr. Owen is right. Our heart cannot conceive, our tongue cannot tell all that is contained in the redemption through the blood of Christ. Let us be amazed and stand in awe before him and love and worship him and look forward to go to be with him who loved us and gave himself for us. And let us expect to be amazed throughout eternity at this eternal redemption. We're amazed here today. Oh, listen, we're just getting started. Just getting started. This will fill and occupy our minds and hearts and wills forever and ever. Oh, that we might enter in to that more even now, before we arrive in glory. God help us.